You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
All right, 2 Samuel 24 is where we're going to be today. Great to have everybody here with us. We are nearing the end of our study of David. We're in the last chapter of 2 Samuel this morning. And then we're going to do, I think, four more. We're going to get through chapter two of 1 Kings to go through the succession to Solomon. And then we'll be done with our study of David's life. So that's where we are. And that's the plan for the coming weeks. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just say, Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this gathering of people that you have brought together, Lord. You've placed us here in this specific place, at this specific time, in this specific body, and we thank you for that. And I pray that we would live as you intend, as the body of Christ, Lord, that we would support each other, that we would help each other, that we would serve one another, that we would lift each other up, that we would mourn with those who mourn, and that we would rejoice with those who rejoice. We would bear one another's burdens, Lord. And I just thank you for the opportunity to do that. And I just almost boggles my mind, Lord, thinking of all the congregations all over the world that are doing the same thing and praising your name. And I just thank you for that and glory in that, Lord. And know that it makes you smile to hear your people lifting up their praise and worship to you and studying your word and drawing closer to you. And I pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who don't get to gather in openness like this, but they're gathering anyway. Lord, they're gathering in your name regardless, even if when their lives are in danger because of it. And I lift them up and I pray for them. Lord, I pray for those in our congregation that are sick. There's so much going around and so many people are under the weather and fighting this respiratory head cold, whatever it is. And I just lift them up and pray that you would give them strength. Lord, give them strength. Especially pray for the parents, especially for the moms who are sick and don't get to take sick days. Have to continue in the trenches, raising the kids as husbands go off to work. Lord, and they are there home alone, and I just lift them up and ask that you give them strength and perseverance. Lord, I pray for our children. I pray that they would come to know you. I pray that their parents' faith would become their faith and that it would be a personal relationship with you, Lord. I pray for those in this room who don't know you, Lord. I pray that they would get their questions answered, that they would go to a pastor, a trusted friend, an elder, and ask whatever it is that's in that is between them and you right now, that they would ask those questions and get them answered. And I pray that some of those things get answered just as we study your word week in and week out. Now help us this morning understand what you have for us. Understand what you have for each of us individually and what you have for us as a body. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So again, we're coming to the end of our study of David's reign. We've been studying David's reign, and we studied how the monarchy in Israel came about, starting back in 1 Samuel and through 2 Samuel. And this chapter, I think, as I was studying, it's a good summation of David's reign. And we're not going to really see anything new here. We're going to be reminded of a lot of things that it's good that we be reminded of. We're going to see that David is a flawed yet faithful follower of God. Remember, he's a man after God's own heart. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, even years after David died, God's testimony about David was that he was righteous and he did what was right in God's eyes. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. You can go look at it. Even though he was flawed, he was a faithful follower of God. We're going to see again that David it takes responsibility when he messes up and he confesses his sin and expects God to forgive him. We're going to see that David has a deep understanding of who God is and who he is in God. And because of that understanding of who God is, he has a very good understanding of man. Okay? He doesn't underestimate or overestimate man. And then we're going to see that he's a solid leader. Because he follows God, he is a solid leader. And then finally in this section, we're just going to see how the monarchy, how the royal family acquired the land on which the temple is eventually built. So let's go to the Word and study through this section and pull some nuggets out for ourselves. 2 Samuel 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does the Lord my king, or why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, and on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. And they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So in this first section, we see this census that David orders. And we see that it's a sinful census. And right off the bat, we've got a challenge and we've got to think about something. Because what does verse 1 say? Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Not against David specifically, but against Israel. Against the Hebrews. Now we're not told why God is angry with them. But we are told that God is angry with them. And then it says, and it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So God is angry at Israel, and he incites David to do a sinful census. If we go to 1 Chronicles 21, that's the parallel passage. It might even challenge us more because it says, 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So in one place we have God incited, and in another place we had Satan stood up and incited David. So how do we look at this? What's the theology of what's going on here? And we've seen it before when we've talked about Job. And we see it in some other places as well. So what's going on here is that God is removing his restraining hand against Satan. And he's letting Satan incite David because God is upset with Israel. And David is going to order this census. So the question is, does this make God the author of evil? How many of you have heard that question from an unbeliever? Or maybe you pondered that question yourself. Is God the author of evil? And what's our answer? May it never be. Of course God's not the author of evil. But God allowed man to have free will, which means in his perfect wisdom, he allows for the possibility of evil. But we still have personal responsibility for what we do. So even though David or God incites by letting Satan incite David, tempt David to this census, David still has responsibility for his actions. But God uses all things for his purposes, right? In Genesis 50:20, in the story of Joseph, after Jacob dies and Joseph's brothers are very worried and they're saying, "Hey, please don't hold this against us. You know, our dad, Jacob, said, don't hold it against us before he died." And Joseph comes back and he says, "You meant for evil. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the present result, to preserve many people." So the evil that Joseph's brothers did to him was not less evil because God used it for good. It was still evil, but God uses it for good. And in this case, we have God removing his restraining hand from Satan, allowing Satan to tempt David into the sinful census because God is angry with Israel. And we just don't know why he's angry with Israel at this point. So God uses many methods to accomplish his purposes. We've seen it many times in our study that neither man's actions nor inactions, neither your actions, my actions, or our inactions can thwart God's purposes. In his graciousness, he allows us to work alongside him. But if we in our stubbornness say, no, God, I'm not going to work, that doesn't mean we're thwarting his purposes. He will get it accomplished no matter what. But he graciously allows us to work alongside him. One author put it this way, and I love the way this says. It says, while God works through evil, this does not mean he is morally responsible for it, nor approves of it. Instead, it highlights his capacity to incorporate all things, even rebellion, into a divine plan, ultimately bringing good out of the darkest situations. That's the God that we serve. He can work through the evil, but that does not mean he approves of it, but it highlights his capacity to incorporate all things, even rebellion, into his divine plan. We're not given what the purpose of that plan is in this particular passage. Maybe it's just to get the temple mount into the royal family. We don't know. But God incites David to number the people. It took almost 10 months to conduct the census. And in verse 9, we get the results of the census. Joab went around all the country, and he came back and he said, there's 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. Now, if you go to the First Chronicles passage, 1 Chronicles 21, we see that the number there is 1,100,000 in Israel and 470,000 in Israel. So we have different numbers there. And some people say, well, why are they different? Shouldn't they be the same? Well, 1 Chronicles later tells us in chapter 27, it tells us about this census, and it says that the official results of the census were not put in the official record because the census was never fully complete. Joab didn't actually complete the census. He didn't go throughout all Israel. He did not number the Levites. He did not number Benjamin. So the official results of the census were not put into the official record. So they didn't have an official record to go by. Scholars have come up with a lot of explanations. None of them, to me, are entirely satisfying. But I'll tell you, since it doesn't hit on any core doctrine, I didn't spend a lot of time looking into it. I'll read one way that people look at this. And this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, the reconciliation of the data may lie in the possibility that 1,100,000 describes the grand total for Israel, including the standing army, which consisted of 12 units of 24,000 men each, which is 288,000, plus the 12,000 especially attached to Jerusalem and the chariot cities. And we get all that information from 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These 300,000 subtracted from the 1,100,000 would yield 800,000 figure that we see in 2 Samuel. Also, the chronicler may not have included the 30,000-man standing army of Judah, which we saw in 2 Samuel 6:1. Whereas they were included in chapter 24. This was raised the 470,000 total from Chronicles to the 500,000 that Samuel says. And then they go on and say, this is only one solution, but so little information available as to how the sums were obtained that nothing further can be said with certainty. And that's part of us having faith as well in the veracity of the Bible. We have a lot of good evidence for the veracity of the Bible, but if somebody wants to disbelieve the Bible, they're going to be able to, okay? They're going to come up with an excuse to disbelieve it, and this might be one of them. Somebody comes to you with that, you can go, hey, this is a possible explanation, but ultimately we don't know, but we know that God's word is true and accurate. So God was angry with Israel, incited David against them, allowed Satan to tempt David. But what was wrong with a census, right? God has called for censuses before, so why is this census sinful? Well, we're not told outright, but if we look at the text, we can kind of glean why the census was sinful. Back, I don't know if you remember our study, but back when Israel was asking for a king, God told them what the king would do to them. Okay, this is what having a king means. He's going to take your sons for the army. He's going to do all these things. He's going to require all these things. But a king was not supposed to rely on his army, his forces, his strength. Who was the king supposed to rely on to save Israel? God, right? He's supposed to rely on God. In verse 2 and 4, in my translation, which is the New American Standard, it says register the people. Your translation may be better, because I don't like the NASB in this case. That word actually means to muster, which is to call out for military service, to call out for military service. So it should, a better translation would be go about through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and muster the people that I may know the number of the people. And in 4, so Joab the commander went out of the army, went out from the presence of the king to muster the people of Israel. In other words, to figure out military service. And how do we know that's really what he's doing? Look at the 2 Samuel 24:9 that we already read. When Joab gives the number of people, does he give the number of all the people? No. He gives the number of the men, the valiant men who drew the sword. In other words, he gives the number of the military-aged men. So that's what this census of. This isn't a census of all the men, women, and children in Israel. This is a census of the military-aged men. Way back in Deuteronomy 17, when God said, you're going to have a future king. When you have a king, that king is not to rely on many foreign or many horses, nor on foreign nations. In Judges 7, Gideon was going up against the Midianites. Anybody remember about how many people the Midianites had? 300,000. How many people did Gideon have? 30,000. He's got 30,000 people going up against 300,000. He's outnumbered 10 to 1, and what does God tell him? You've got too many. If I let you go up with 30,000 people, you're going to think you did this out of your own strength. We got to neck this down a little bit. So basically they said, hey, if anybody has any reason that they don't want to go to war, you can leave. And there were still too many people. So then they did the little test with the water. Whoever drinks water this way, you keep. Whoever drinks water that way, you let go home. And necked it down to 300. God necks Gideon's 30,000 army down to 300 people going up against 300,000 so that there would be absolutely no doubt whose victory it was. That victory did not come about because of the might of Israel's army. It came about because of the might of God. Later in the New Testament, this is past David, but Isaiah 31:1, we see that God keeps this going throughout. He says, woe to those who rely on an army instead of the Lord. And you know what? David knows this. Back when we studied Goliath, David knew this in his brain, right? He had this understanding, because when he's up against Goliath and everybody else is shaking in their boots, what does he say? You can paraphrase it. He says, hey, who are you to defy the armies of the living God? He says, you come out here with a sword and a spear against me, but the Lord... And this is 1 Samuel 17:47. He says, the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David understood this well. He understood it well. And we see that in Psalm 20. And it's such a good psalm, I want to read it in its entirety. Okay, Psalm 20. This is for the choir director, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing of joy over your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. We saw all that when we looked at David's psalm in chapter 20, 2 a couple weeks ago. But then look at Psalm 27. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call. So David understood that he was not supposed to rely on people. He was supposed to rely on the Lord. He had written about it. He has this knowledge. But despite this knowledge of God's word and his character, David still succumbed to whatever temptation Satan brought before him. We don't know what that was. A lot of commentators think it was pride. Joab even tries to talk him out of it. Hey, don't do this. It's sinful. May God multiply him 100 times while you're still alive. Don't do this. The lesson here for us is that we must never become complacent in our Christian walk. David understood these things, yet he was able to be tempted away from God. There are a lot of things that we may understand, yet we could be tempted away from God. How many times do you hear of a great Bible teacher getting tempted away from God? Whether it's finances or sexual immorality or something. They understand the truth, yet they're still able to get tempted away. We must never get complacent in our Christian walk. We must remain constantly vigilant of the enemy's schemes and the enemy's deceptions. Don't ever think that we have it all figured out, but we need to continually remind ourselves of who God is and who we are in him. One of the reasons why we so focus on the word at Del Rio Bible Church, because as long as we're continually going back to this, we're not going to forget. I don't know, but I would bet that a lot of people that know God well and then fall, one of the reasons is because they stop spending time with God in his word and in prayer. We can never get complacent in our lives. David understood that this was wrong. He understood that he was supposed to rely on the Lord, yet Satan was able to tempt him into taking this census. Don't get complacent, folks. Don't think you got it figured out. Don't think you're so mature in Christ that that could never happen to you. Remain in his word. Remain in fellowship in the body of Christ. Remain in relationship with him through prayer and service. Well, David orders the census. It gets mostly done. And then picking it up in verse 10, David's conscience is pricking him. It's probably been pricking him for about 9 months and 20 days, but we're not told that for sure. It says, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And folks, this is another lesson for us. This is what we need to do. When we realize that we've made the mistake, what is our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is to try to excuse it or try to hide from it and say, it really wasn't a mistake. I was doing this when our conscience pricks us. David shows us to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. We've got to go to him in confession as soon as we figure out that we messed up. Maybe it's a good friend that tells us that we messed up and shows it to us, as Nathan did after David's sin with Bathsheba. Maybe it's the Lord himself that moves our conscience. Regardless, we need to immediately, instead of hiding, instead of making excuses, go to the Lord in confession, as David does here. It's interesting that he says he acted foolishly. I love that in the Bible when you see that foolishly. Psalm 14:1 tells us what a fool is. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. So when David says he acted foolishly, what he's saying is, I acted as if there's no God. Anytime we act foolishly, what we're doing is we're acting as if there is no God, because the fool says in their heart, there is no God. So in that instance, they acted as if there is no God. The strong Christian that falls in some sort of temptation in that moment is acting as if there is no God, because they know it's wrong and they're acting as if there isn't a God that's going to see what they're doing and hold them accountable. You and I, when we sin, we act foolishly. We're acting as if there is no God. But because of Christ's work, Confession and forgiveness is what we ask for, and we expect it. And as we've seen through our study many times, God is faithful to forgive, right? Scripture tells us that. We really looked at that in depth a couple of weeks ago. But just because God forgives doesn't mean he removes the temporal consequences. Our eternal consequences are taken away in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to have consequences for our sin in the here and now in this world. There could be natural consequences, and it could be God's discipline. And what we have here is God's discipline. Let's keep reading. The choices that God gives David. Verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So in other words, I've heard your prayer, your confession, you're forgiven, but here's three things that you get to choose from as your punishment, as the consequences of what you do. I'm going to let you choose. So Gad came to David in verse 13 and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to your land? How many people's Bibles say seven? Raise your hand if it says seven. How many say three? Okay. There goes that Bible being untrustworthy again, okay? 1 Chronicles 21 says three. Most scholars believe that seven is probably a copyist error. One of these old guys, they're copying this, and they're probably having their brain. Joseph had 7 years of famine in Egypt, right? So I'm going to put seven there. Three is probably more accurate. It makes sense with the three. And it's also what the Septuagint says. And some manuscripts say three versus seven. So many of your translations have made that correction for you as opposed to telling you what's actually in the Hebrew text. So probably 3 years, but we don't know for sure. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall you have 7/3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So David has these three choices. 3 years of famine, basically natural disaster, no rain, hunger. What happens to people when they start getting hungry? They get angry. They start trying to steal from each other. They're trying to feed their family some way. A famine often brings out the worst in human nature. 3 months being driven before your enemies. In other words, you're going to flee before enemy armies for 3 months. How much damage can an enemy army do in 3 months? Probably a pretty good amount. Or 3 days of pestilence. In other words, the Lord is going to strike. And this would be understood as this is the Lord's action going to take that. Because that's what's happened many times in Israel's history. And as you read through Israel's history, you'll see that. This pestilence is a direct act of the Lord. So what is David going to choose? Before we get there, I just want to bring out this succession of this man after God's own heart, the succession of doing things, something bad and coming back to God, because it's so important for us to understand. This, as Christians, is how, when we mess up, things should go. First, and this is from a commentator, I didn't come up with this, but they're excellent. The first thing that's going to happen is we're going to have our conscience is going to reprove us, okay? Something's going to bug us about what we did, and we're going to know that wasn't quite right. And instead of searing our consciences and said, I'm not going to listen to you, conscience, we need to listen to it, look into it, figure out what it is. And then that should bring us to a penitent confession. That's what we see out of David, a penitent confession. Along with that penitent confession is a hearty prayer for forgiveness. So three, a hearty prayer for forgiveness. So we go, our conscience reproves us. We confess it. We have a hearty prayer for forgiveness to God. And then these last two are ones that often challenge us. One, we have a humble bowing beneath the punishment imposed. In other words, we submit to the punishment that God brings to us. I used to do a prison Bible study. for a while. It was an awesome thing, but it was amazing. You know, when people are in prison, some people go to the Bible study just to get out of their cell, right? And some people go to the Bible study because they have come to know God, or they knew God before they went in, and they want to stay close to God. After doing the Bible study for about a year, it was amazing how I could tell. I mean, obviously I don't know for sure, but I had a pretty good idea of who was a genuine Christian and who wasn't. Because the genuine Christians, in my opinion, were the ones that were saying, man, I messed up, and I'm doing the punishment that I deserve, and I'm looking forward to getting done with that and getting out of here. And the ones that weren't genuine Christians, in my opinion, were the ones that were still proclaiming their innocence. Still proclaiming their innocence. Instead of fessing up and taking responsibility, they were still trying to say, nope, I didn't do anything wrong. I was a victim. Victim of circumstance. Victim of something else. Humble, bowing beneath the punishment imposed is the fourth. And then an unreserved submission to the divine mercy. In other words, calling upon God's mercy, because God is merciful. And we're going to see that as we continue reading out of David in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 20, picking up in 14. Sorry, I think I stopped in 12. So 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come on your behalf? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence? Now consider and see what answer you shall return to him who sent him. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now we may read that and go, man, that's great sentiment. And it is great sentiment. But do we really think of what David just did? And this is where we see David's great deep understanding because of his relationship of God and man. And we need to have that great understanding as well. Let me fall into the hands of God. Don't let me fall into the hand of man. Why? Because God's mercies are great. Any Avengers fans in here? Avengers series fans? Anyone at all? Who's a really bad guy? The creepy space guy. Thanos, right? This all-powerful, God-like thing that's going after whatever, the five stones, and then he can snap his fingers and everybody disappears, or a third of the people, half the people disappear, whatever it was. That guy has no power at all compared to God. So what David has just said is, I would rather be in the hands of God who could snap his fingers and wipe out everybody in Israel rather than flee before my enemies for 3 months. Which they could probably do some damage in 3 months, but they're not going to wipe out all of Israel in 3 months. David, because of he knows God's character, has decided to put himself at the mercy of the most powerful being in the universe, the creator of all things, who could make all of Israel, all of the earth, all of everything disappear in an instant, instead of being at the mercy of man. He has chosen the more powerful. He has chosen to be punished by the more powerful force as opposed to the least powerful force. And that doesn't make any sense unless you know the character of God. And David knew the character of God. He had a deep faith and deep understanding of God, and that leads him to an understanding of man. David knows that God is merciful. And that though he could easily wipe out all of Israel instantly, David knows and understands that that would be against God's character. Because God is also just. And that's what's implied here. We don't see it in the text, but what's implied here with the mercy is God's justice. God is just. Although he could wipe out all of Israel instantly, he wouldn't. Because he is just and merciful. He will not unjustly kill anyone. One writer said, God's justice is not merely a rule he follows, but an expression of his holy nature, making him the absolute standard of righteousness. Amen. Amen. David knows that man with power can be horribly corrupt, unjust, vengeful, full of bloodlust. He saw it in Saul, right? He saw it firsthand in Saul, unjustly coming after him when David had done nothing but serve him. He's seen it before in man, and he just says, I don't want to have anything to do with being at the mercy of man. I want to be at the mercy of God. How many people have you talked to that are unbelievers, and maybe you struggle this with yourself? I can't believe in a God that would allow X or do Y. I can't believe in that God. And we have to realize as Christians that we, and as people, we don't have a big enough picture to stand in judgment of God, right? We're like looking through a soda straw. We see hardly anything compared to what God says. We just have to trust his justice and his mercy. Because God is the standard of righteousness, right? He will not condemn anyone unjustly because it would go against his very nature. So when somebody says, what about the people that have never heard about Jesus Christ? Are they going to go to hell? And they go, I can't believe that God would do that because they've never heard about Jesus Christ. We know that he cannot condemn anybody unjustly. The incredible thing is not that anybody is consigned to hell, but that anybody is saved, right? Because we know that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all justly deserve God's wrath. But through Jesus Christ, God's mercy and justice are perfectly fulfilled. Let me see if I can do, analogies always fall a little bit short, but let's talk about mercy and justice a little bit. Is letting sin go unpunished mercy? Is that merciful? Well, you could say, yeah, it is merciful, but is it just? No, it's not just. It's not just. Let's say you have an employer that decides to only pay you half of your agreed to upon wages. And the company says, I'm going to be merciful to him. I'm going to let him get away with that. Is that merciful to you? No, and it's not just to you either. It would be a great deal for the employer, but it would be cheating you. Unjust mercy is not what we want. Man, how many times have you seen in the news recently about criminals that are let go 5, 6, 23 times and end up killing somebody? Think about the family who's victim who was killed going, you've got to be kidding me. My child, my husband, my wife was just killed by somebody that has 23 felonies and has been let go that many times? You've got to be kidding me. That's not justice. But God in his mercy sent Jesus at the perfect time so that his justice and mercy come together in Jesus Christ. Jesus willingly took our punishment upon himself so that justice could be satisfied. And that willingly part is very important. Let's say that I get a traffic citation. Not that I would ever drive in such a way as to deserve a traffic citation. Those of you who know me know how carefully I drive. Well, let's say I get a traffic citation, I'm in court, and Chris is there, he comes down for moral support, right? So I'm there before the judge, and the judge says, yep, you're guilty, and I'm gonna show mercy to you. I'm gonna make Chris pay your fine. Wow, that's mercy to me, but is that just? Is that right to Chris? No. But let's say the judge says, hey, you're guilty, and this is your fine. And Chris stands up and says, Judge, I would like to pay that fine on his behalf. That's mercy to me, and justice is satisfied. That's what Jesus Christ did. He showed God's mercy. He was the embodiment of God's mercy as he accepted God's justice on our behalf. David knew that God is merciful. We should know that God is merciful. The next time somebody comes to you with doubts or you have doubts and you just can't believe that God would do X or allow Y, you don't have to come up with the all answers because you're not God. We should be willing to say, I'm not God, but I know that God is not unjust and he is merciful. So there will be nobody that's condemned unjustly. Nobody. No matter who they are, God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. The good news is that though we all deserve condemnation, God made a way for each of us to be rescued, and his name is Jesus Christ. So you can tell that person, I know that God will not condemn anybody unjustly, and let me introduce you to the rescue for all of us. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. I pray that we understand God's character well enough to walk in faith like David did. To say, I would rather be at the mercy of the all-powerful God of the universe than be at the mercy of man. To be at the mercy of other people. 70,000 people died. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from that morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. But remember, none of them died unjustly. That's why we just went through that. That's a big number. But none of them died unjustly. We don't know why God was angry at Israel, but he was, and he was punishing Israel. Again, the incredible thing is not that 70,000 died, but that God stayed his hand before all Israel was wiped out. Again, so the Lord sent the pestilence. 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. So this is David's good leadership. He's not like many of our leaders are today in Congress, wherever, president, governors, that when something bad goes wrong, they pawn it off on somebody to below them and make them resign. He's taking responsibility. He's saying, it's I that did it. Hold me responsible. When we're in a leadership role, we should take responsibility. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded. Again, we say David submitting to God. Submitting to God in this. Real quick, I am already over time, but I want to talk about responsibility of the leaders a little bit and this biblical principle. We are all, almost all of us, leaders at some way or another. And I would say as a Christian, all of you have some leadership role. Obviously, the pastors, elders have leadership role over the church. Husbands have leadership roles in their family. Supervisors have leadership roles in their work. But I'd say every Christian, we have a leadership role to all the unsaved because we would like to bring them to God. We would like to lead them to God. So all of us have a little bit of a leadership role. And as I was going through this, I was really thinking of the watchman principle that we see in Ezekiel and Isaiah and a little bit in Jeremiah. And what this is, we'll go through it real quick, is God said he appointed the watchman. Well, I'll just read Ezekiel 33, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land take one man among you and make you their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So in other words, as a watchman, the watchman is supposed to warn the people. Now, if the person gets taken away, they still are responsible for their own sin, but God also holds that watchman somewhat responsible. And we as leaders should see ourselves as watchmen, which is why it's so important not to shirk our responsibility to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're not responsible for their response. We are responsible for telling them the truth. Paul understood this in Acts 18 when he was at Corinth, when he was talking to the leaders of Ephesus. Both times he said, my conscience is clean. I have told you. I have warned the people. Let's see what it specifically says in Acts 18:6. He said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. Because he had talked to the Jews. And he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In other words, I told you the truth of Jesus Christ. You're rejecting it. Your blood is now on your hands. To the elders of Ephesus, he said the same thing. He said, be on guard for yourselves and your flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church which he purchased with his own blood. He says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And I just want to say, this is why we're so committed at DRBC to preaching from the Word of God, to preaching the truth, that you will hear the truth. We can't make you accept it, but we're going to preach it. And I pray that each one of us in our individual lives take that leadership responsibility and be watchmen. Tell the people around us that there's danger and how to overcome the danger. And quickly as followers, because we're all also followers, our job, Hebrews 13 tells us, is to submit. To submit to those over us. Obviously, first of all, submit to God, but to submit to those over us as well. And David submits to God and follows his instructions here, given through Gad the seer. Go build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. David obeys and continues to show solid leadership and in his obedience. And I just want to say, if you look in Chronicles, you're going to see his name is Ornah, not Araunah. And in 2 Samuel, we have both names. We have Ornah and Araunah, but the translators have used Araunah throughout in this case, just to make it clear. But if you read 1 Chronicles, it's going to be a different name. Same person, just different forms of the same name. But David buys the property. It says, Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants, and this is verse 20, crossing over towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to this servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Araunah said to the king, let my lord the king take and offer what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Man, what a great testimony. Araunah is not an Israelite. He's a Jebusite, right? He's the original, he was of the people that David conquered in order to take Jerusalem, but he still lives there. And he has seen Israel enough to know that he's saying, hey, go ahead and take everything and sacrifice it to the Lord. In 23, he says, everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord, your God, accept you. Again, David's great leadership. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the Lord or for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. One more difference here. 50 shekels of silver here in 1 Chronicles, 600 shekels of gold. Easily explained. Here, the 50 shekels of silver is the price for the threshing floor and the oxen. In 1 Chronicles, it says that the 600 shekels of gold was the price for the land. Okay? So basically, he spent 600 shekels of gold and 50 shekels of silver for the whole kit and caboodle. But what a great sign of leadership and what a great thing that we need to learn. David will not offer something in sacrifice that cost him nothing. Just the word sacrifice means that you can't offer something that cost him nothing. And I want to leave us with this. How about us? Are we offering God stuff that cost us nothing? Are we serving him out of when it's convenient? Are we serving him when it cost us nothing? Or are we going to be like David and refuse to offer sacrifices to God that cost us nothing? We're going to have to be inconvenienced to serve him well. I'm out of time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that your word permeates us, Lord, that it soaks us through and that it just flows out of us so that those around us will see you when they hear our words, that they'll see you when they see our actions. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be quick to confess to you when we have messed up. Lord, I pray that each one of us, before we get to the point of sinning, would be living in you in such a way that we are not complacent, but that we are so connected with you that we would see the Satan schemes and not fall for them. And then when we do, that we would confess and bring our failures to you and know that you are merciful. And in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. He paid the price. Lord, I pray that that fact inhabits everything that we do. And that we actually live our lives like we believe it, so that other people can see it and some of them will be drawn to you. Thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray for our food that we're getting ready to eat. I thank you for the time of fellowship. I pray for the food. I ask that it would nourish our bodies. Lord, and I ask that you help us to serve you more perfectly every day. Give us eyes to see the ministry opportunities you put before us. Give us the boldness to speak and give us the wisdom on what to say. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the worship. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.